our theme that we had for the men's retreat, which was the upside down kingdom. But before we start, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time that we have together to open your word together. Encourage us by it, strengthen us by it, and conform us to your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And this, the name was drawn from Tim Keller's, Tim Keller called it that. It was based on Luke chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain. But what I want to do real quick is kind of tie in both the Matthew 5 portions and then get into the Luke chapter 6 and hit on a few themes that sort of tie in today's sermon. At least I think it will. And we'll see how that goes. But Sermon on the Mount is sometimes hard for Christians to deal with because it can either represent sort of an ethic that you want to pursue and you might, you know, you got to try harder and harder to get to this level, or it can represent an impossible ideal that nobody can ever possibly achieve, and so you just hope that Christ has fulfilled it and he's not going to judge you according to it. Or, you know, hopefully we can look at, or some people even look at it as an ethic that the people at the time of Christ had to do because Christ is coming again in judgment in 70 AD, and so it doesn't necessarily apply anymore. But let's go ahead and just open, look at verse 2 of chapter 5, and he says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, this is going to be a small grammar lesson here, but Leonard uses these terms occasionally. There's an idea of an indicative, and then there's an idea of an imperative. If I am in using an indicative statement, I am indicating. If I say Matt is a man, that is indicates something about him, right? Is there a command in there at any point, right? Like Mackenzie is a woman, right? There's nothing that I'm telling you to do. I'm just indicating something about you, right? Now, if I say Matt be a man, that's telling, that's actually, you know, that's actually sort of commanding, right? There's something now, we're using them in a little bit a different way because of what that means. But notice that all of these, what we call beatitudes, you can look at them as blessed statements. When he says, blessed are the poor, is he saying, be poor in spirit and you will be blessed? Is that what it's saying? No, it's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I just want to point that out because there is a default mode for many people to turn every statement in the scriptures where God says something about you into a command. And sometimes God is saying to you, you are redeemed in Christ. And he's not saying be redeemed in Christ. There's a difference there because in certain cases, God creates realities and then calls you something. He says you are a Christian. He says you are hidden in Christ. And these are things, these are states of affairs. Now, they're not imperatives. If I say an imperative, I'm commanding you to do something. The scripture has those kinds of things. But here we need to look at that. And I'll get back a little bit to that. But notice this is really one of the hard things about the Sermon on the Mount is when we get to things like chapter 21. I'm sorry, verse 21 of chapter 5. Which you guys can't even read because you don't have a Bible. What is up with that? Huh? Yeah. Get a Bible. That's an imperative. See? Here, I'll grab you one.
So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21.
In following, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so, notice what it says about murder and adultery. Now, here's the thing. When Christ says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, is Christ dealing with the Old Testament law said something about adultery, but now I'm kind of making it a little more, I'm intensifying it a little bit more. And when he's saying, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I'm saying this, is he saying, like, this is what the law says, but I say to you, is that what's going on with Christ here? Is he changing the law? Okay, so the answer is no. That's correct. The answer is no. And when you have to understand that when the Jews would say, you have heard that it was said, they were thinking of rabbis. They were thinking of these schools of thought, like universities. And people out back there would rarely, if they were dealing with the scriptures, they would always say, Rabbi so-and-so says, and he says this, and then they have these schools that they follow. In fact, in the issue of divorce, there were different schools of thought, like Rabbi Shimei and the Hillel school, and one was stricter than the other. For instance, if your wife burnt your dinner, according to one school, you could actually give your wife a certificate of divorce. It was that easy to put a wife away under adultery. And so, actually not adultery, but just because she displeased you. But in this case, the rabbis are saying, do not commit adultery. And what would happen with the law, right, is that you had this law that came from God, and then people said, you know what, here's all the ways that you can keep not committing adultery, right? And it would outline all these things. And people would come and they could almost do a checklist and say, you know what, I haven't committed adultery because I have the checklist. You know what, I haven't committed murder because I haven't done any of these things that constitute murder. And what did the rich young ruler come in before Christ? And Christ said, thou shalt not murder, and some other things, thou shalt not steal. And what does the rich young ruler says? All these I have kept from my youth. So as far as he's concerned, he's blameless before the law. And so what Christ does is he takes the law and he represents it as it truly is. The thing you have to understand about the law of God is that the law of God isn't some sort of book that sits out here detached, like over here in some corner, and then God is up there in heaven somewhere, and they're like two, it's like the law is like something out there. What the law is meant to represent is the holy character of God, okay? It's meant to represent him in all his holiness. And remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and he is just crushed by it. He just cannot stand in the presence of God because he sees himself a sinner, and he's overwhelmed by it. In the book of Revelation, those of you who are studying it, I don't know if you've gotten to the point where the people are asking for the mountains to cover them because the holiness of God is coming out. And it's not as if anger somehow stands apart from his holiness, But that is the effect that the holiness of God has on sinful human beings, because the sin of man understands before the holiness of God that wrath must come, and it invokes terror in the heart of man. So now, what does all this have to do with something? Because if you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is it? Is the law represented to you as something where God is a consuming fire and a judge for all sinners? Is that the problem? Or is it that, God is just representing to you an ideal that you can never achieve, and so you know, it's all by grace anyway. Christ is going to accomplish all this stuff. Okay? And, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the fallacy of the false dilemma, but I just gave you a false dilemma because it's neither of them. The way that you're going to approach the Sermon on the Mount says a lot about what kingdom you're in. And Christ is dealing with kingdom participation here. If you are in the kingdom of this world, which where up is up and down is down and everything makes sense and you know, you're striving for power and image and everything else, then all you see the law of God is one of performance for you to achieve. And if you're living in light of that, then the only thing that the Sermon on the Mount can represent to you is judgment and condemnation, which is strange to our ears because we never think of Christ as coming at us with the law, but he of all the prophets or all of all people, he's the great prophet, represents the law in all its fullness, in all of its judgment against sin. Now, what Christ is called by his word and through the gospel actually transports us and brings us into the kingdom of the age to come, or what Keller calls the upside down kingdom. And that's accomplished by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, what had become impossible and can only judge us because it was the holiness of God, what God does through his Spirit is that he says to us, he causes us to look to Christ and says, you know what? Christ has been punished for the fact that we'd never keep these laws perfectly. If you ever come to the law of God and you say, that's too hard, I don't think I can do that, that there must be something wrong with the law, I need to soften the law because it's too hard and I can't do that, you're missing the point. You should say the law is impossible to keep and say, I stand before the wrath of God if I have to keep this law, and only Christ could accomplish all righteousness. And when somebody represents the law to you and you say, that sounds like legalism because it sounds too hard, again, you're missing the point. The law is impossible to keep. But what you need to do is you need to turn to Christ and say, you know what, Christ did keep righteousness perfectly. And on the cross of Christ, he did judge, God the Father did judge Christ for my law breaking. Every time I fail to reach that perfect standard, he did judge Christ for that law breaking, so that we don't have to look at this in the sense that we stand under judgment because Christ has already been judged. Now, what is our relationship then to God once we are in this new kingdom that Christ has called us to? What is our relationship? Is it one of judge to convict? No, that's already happened, right? Christ has done that. But that's the relationship of men if they don't have Christ. So what's the relationship that God says? Let me ask one of the teens. I'm sorry, young people, young men and young women. What is our relationship to God once we've been made alive by Christ? What does he call us? What does Christ call us? Christ calls us his brothers, and we're the children of God, right? We're sons. Now, is there a difference in relationship if you have a relationship with your mother or father? Is that a different relationship than when you're guilty of a crime and you go before a judge? It's not a hard question. Okay, yes, good. That's good. We're moving here. So we have a different relationship to a father than we do to a judge. But it's the same God, right? But now that we're in this new kingdom, we're children of God. We're no longer in this relationship of convict to judge. Even though the same God by his law, depending on upon what your orientation is, if you're not redeemed, if you're not born again, you are in that relationship. Now, if you are born again, this is what God says all about you in the beginning of chapter 5, where blessed are, because you've been transported into this life. And I just want to be clear here. When we say you've been transported, what I'm not telling you to do is go and try your best to become born again. Okay? This is a work of God, and this is one of the things that we pray for with humility, that through the Word of God will transform us to be transported and made alive and to become citizens of this kingdom by God's power, that we would become His children. He gives us the right to be called children of God, and so we cling to the feet of Christ. But all these things about what Christ is saying are true of us. So, I know this is kind of strange, but the reason I say this is because Christ would preach to a crowd, okay? Christ would preach to everybody and it really depends in a lot of cases. We sometimes think, well, the teaching means the same thing no matter who's receiving it. Well, not necessarily, because though Christ's intent is for you, a disciple, to receive the Sermon on the Mount as a child and to understand as a child that God could actually say something impossibly hard for you as a child to do, but you say, you know what? This represents the character of my Father in heaven. When he says this about adultery, boy, he really hates lust, right? And so I know that by Christ's strength, I can actually give battle to that even if I'm not perfect in that. So I have a relationship and orientation to think that I want to be disciplined by the law and reproved by it, not as one who's going to be judged by it. But if I'm one of these people who doesn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then almost the only reaction that I'm going to have to that is probably one that it's either impossible and so that God doesn't really care because he's going to take care of it in Christ somehow, and I don't really care about like what I do now because it's all taken care of, or I'll just say, you know what, I'll try my best to do this. But these can all be reactions that we have to it within the church. And this is what makes Christ's teaching difficult, is that within the church people can have the wrong reaction because they actually haven't understood the reality of the kingdom of God. They can actually be in and among the kingdom, but never by God's Spirit been transported and transformed into the Spirit. And so they're still looking at the kingdom of God as if they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And wasn't that the Pharisees' problem, right? They were in the church, and yet they didn't understand these things that Christ was talking about. Even though they could hear him say these things, and maybe they put a check mark next to these things and said, you know what, maybe even some of them said, you know what, my righteousness isn't serious enough. I need to try harder to get to the standard that Christ is talking about. Are you guys following me here? That we can actually be called Christians, and we can actually not even possess the reality that we're supposed to be going after? And this is one of the reasons why we're even in Hebrews saying, don't shrink back, lay hold of Christ, because people can miss the entire point of the religion that they're a part of in Christianity. And even the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, can be one of those things that causes people to stumble and trust in their own strength and go after, by their strength, their power, all these things, all these impossible standards, or to completely erase the standards and say, it's too hard by my power, and so I'll just lower the bar. And all of those are relationships to work that have to do with me doing it rather than trusting in Christ's work. And the reason I bring this up is today what we're going to be looking at through Pastor Bailey's sermon is this triumphal entry. And all of these people were Jews, all of these people that had the relationship to the kingdom of God that they were supposed to be trying to procure by faith all the realities that God had done. And yet, what did they want Christ to do? They wanted to have Christ come in as a conquering king and politically overthrow the Romans and drive them out. They were looking for raw power as the world understands it. Because the world, and because we live in the world, we tend to turn our religion into a version of what the world prizes, which is raw power. What they could not conceive was Christ would come as a servant, as a humiliated person, and that he would even use his miracles to point to something that he was the Messiah and he did have power, but how was he going to display his power? Where was Christ's power, ultimate power, going to be displayed? What was Christ coming to Jerusalem to do? While everybody else was partying and saying, he's going to overthrow this kingdom, what was Christ coming into the city to do? He was coming to die on a cross. And he wasn't coming in to throw over one temporal kingdom, but what he was doing is he was coming to die on a cross where everybody else was going to look away and say, I can't stand that guy. He's an utter and complete failure because our eyes are so blind to spiritual realities in this world, if we think according to this world. And yet Christ was going to accomplish the most powerful thing that ever could be accomplished. And he was going to put the power of sin to death on the cross. Because that's where men are apart from Christ. They are in the bondage of sin and death. And because they're in that slavery, they think according to the pattern of sin and death. They think according to raw power, so that when Christ is tempted with all these things, Satan offers him all of these things that we like in the world. Power, prestige, honor, and everything else. And yet Christ, who had the right to all honor, came to be despised by everything in the world. And he died on a cross, seemingly weak, but he put the power of sin to death on the cross. And that's the kind of power that we have. But it's the kind of power that the world doesn't even understand. You see, it's upside down to the world's thinking. Because in that, Christ calls us to weakness, to humility, to all these things that were... And let's go to Luke chapter 6, because it's the same thing. That basically, when Karl Marx saw that, all he could think, according to the pattern of this world, was that this is a power play by the people who were in power to basically keep the weak from revolting, right? This Christianity thing is weak because all there is now. All there is right now. And all I need, and according to their thinking, all there is right now. And why would I want to be humble? Why would I want to be weak? Why would I want to suffer? These are all pie in the sky kind of things. None of that exists. So live for today and take care of yourself. That's the pattern of the world's thinking. Look at what Christ says in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Christ is displaying power here, okay? But he's displaying it by healing diseases, casting out demons, doing all the things that the Messiah would say. And what are the people expecting then out of that power? Is that more of the same, and that they eventually that power will manifest itself in the world. But then Christ says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Notice the contrast here. People who live for this age, live for right now, they want to be rich, they want to be comfortable, they want to have their stomachs filled. They want to have people speak well of them. They want image. Because if everything's right now, what difference does it make if there's an eternal ethic, if there's an eternal value of something? If everything is right now, what difference does it make that there, if you don't believe in an eternal God, then there is no right and wrong. What really matters is making sure that you're taken care of right now. Am I making it up to say that this culture is very obsessed about image, about how people perceive you? Is it not true that it's more important how people see you than whether or not you're doing right? In fact, whatever it takes for people to perceive you well. And is, I mean, people are out to get as much power as they can, riches, wealth now. And what Christ is saying, cursed are you who are rich now because you're living for this age and there will be, you're not storing up. You're actually denying everything about what's coming or about the reality as it really stands. And prophets are hated for pointing out eternity, for pointing out the nature of the kingdom that God has. And so people who live for today are basically living according to the pattern of this world. They're trying to get as much as they can right now because that's all there is. You've got birth, then you got death, and then most people just want to think that that's it. They don't want to think beyond that, and so do as much as you can within that. Make sure you're all you can be, that you're happy in this life. And nobody wants to. And in fact, if everything's now, then if your reputation, if everything about this life in terms of what you're going to achieve right now is taken away from you, then what have you lost? If everything is right now and your reputation, your home, your job, everything is taken away from you, what do you have left? You have nothing. In fact, that's the problem. That's why people don't want to have to lose those things, is because if you live for today and you lose everything that's of value today, then you lose everything, right? Whereas those who live according to the pattern of the kingdom of the age to come, Christ is saying, not just like Mark said, hey, you tell people that they're going to get a mansion in heaven later on, so they live lives of suffering today. But Christ is saying right now, if you're suffering, you're blessed. If you've lost everything, then right now you're blessed. And why is that? Is because of the nature of the relationship to an eternal God. Because if you lose everything like the prophets did, if they're despised by everybody, then God is with them. If everybody hates them, then God is their friend. If the entire world should judge them, then the judge of all the earth in the universe has actually already said not guilty, and we have peace with God. And so that's the only way that any of this ethic can make sense. And if you're just trying to make it say, well, I'm going to try and have a stiff upper lip and say, I'm going to try and be poor for yours is the king, you know, like I want to be blessed, so I'm going to be poor in spirit. I'm going to work that up within me. No, God has to do this for you. I mean, we don't want to have a middle class approach to say, I'm going to try harder at this, God. I want to be one who's poor in spirit. I want to be one who is hungry now, who is satisfied. We need God to do this to us. And we need to recognize that as we hear this sermon today, that we are naturally drawn to that kingdom of man in our sin, to think of prestige and to think, it would be so cool if Christ would just like do something powerful and knock the Romans and put them on their heels. You know, when atheists even look according to this, they say, what would it take for me to believe? I want this podium to levitate right now and then I'll believe God. But see, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work to impress men so that they can make decisions for themselves to embrace God. What God does is he says, you're hostile to me, you're my enemy, and you have no desire to worship me. And so what I'll do is I'll send my son to die, and then I'll send my spirit into the world. And by the preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ, I will overcome the hearts of men who are hostile to me. And all these signs and wonders. I remember watching Jesus of Nazareth as a kid and thinking, man, I can't wait for this next. This is cool. Jesus is going to turn water into wine and everything else. You know, and that was the sign of my heart being kind of hard, because that's exactly what Christ said to those who were he said, a wicked generation looks for signs and wonders. They're always looking for something powerful, right? Something that's going to ooh and awe them. And yet, what does Christ call us to? He calls us to suffering and to contemplate that we have peace with God. He calls us to poverty. Not necessarily physical poverty, but poverty in spirit, one that is humble, so that we can take or leave the gifts that God gives us. If we lose everything, then we're blessed. If we have all the riches in the world, then we're blessed as well. Not because we have the riches, but because we have Christ, because we have the Son of God who's made peace with the Father for us. So think about that. Reflect on that today as we're going through the triumphal entry today, and just think about those kingdom things. That the idea here is people who are in this kingdom of this world, where they're under slavery of sin and death, they're going to react according to thinking, this guy's cool, he's got a lot of power, I want to see more of that raw power. And yet Christ is coming to usher in that kingdom of the age to come. And in a real sense, the picture is one of a strong man holding people in the kingdom of this age. And Christ is the stronger man who comes by doing something that everybody over here says that he just lost. He just lost everything. And yet through that work is actually accomplished the most powerful thing that could ever be done, by dying on a cross, being utterly despised by everybody sitting over here looking on it, saying, that's shameful, you lost, you didn't do anything. And yet, spiritually speaking, it's the most powerful thing, and it breaks the power and actually rescues people and brings them into that kingdom. Make no mistake about it, Christ truly was a revolutionary, but not in the sense that any of us would appreciate according to politics. But what he does is, by the power of his work, he actually breaks the kingdom of this age. And he doesn't ask for permission to take people out of the dungeon of sin and death. He just goes in there and he rescues people by his power, whether or not they want to or not. Whether or not the person who guards that kingdom wants him to or not. Christ says, when a stronger man overcomes that strong man, there's no contest. There's no contest between Christ. And so when the gospel's preached, that's why we pray that the word would go out powerfully. That is actually creating the world that it speaks of. It's actually conquering hearts like yours and mine, transforming them, breaking down the sin and the resistance to God's word. And that's why we pray for God's power in that not only people who are going to be here today might hear the gospel for the first time, and by something we can't even see, be brought from death to life, from the kingdom of this age to the kingdom of the age to come. But even as we who kind of stand sometimes between two poles would lose our grip more and more on the power and the prestige of this age and think more and more about where we are in this new kingdom that we've been ushered into. So I hope that was helpful. I mean, did that make sense? And if it didn't, maybe you just... No, I'm just kidding. It's my fault. So hopefully that was useful. I know it's hard because it's somewhere... It's not quite... I wouldn't use the word paradoxical, but it's hard because our minds think according to these things, and we're talking about two kingdoms, but yet we're still in this world, and it's like, well, where am I? And it's okay if you still work through these things. I, you know, just want to introduce them to you so you can start thinking about this whole idea of kingdoms and where are we and what's Christ doing for us. And maybe it'll spark a thought as you're listening to the sermon today. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, ma'am.
You know, Mm-hmm. I think one of the things that would be helpful for people to study is the effect that Jesus had on women. Mm-hmm. There was no accident that he came when he returned to spoke to a woman first, because they had the most to lose as far as the gender. They had been so elevated with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so all that's going to come crashing down if he isn't really the king anymore. You know what I mean? And so I think there's an interesting hint of what's to come when follow the elevation of women and then his returning reassurance after the grave to women or to a woman first. There's this kind of don't worry, it really isn't all lost sort of thing. It's one of those subtle things, but I think that not just women but men might take a lot of comfort in, just because it's another illustration of how the kingdom really has come to be. It just doesn't look that way.
Yeah.
Are no longer the same after that.
Yeah, I think I would probably say that what happened in the fall was that power became corrupted, and so it's not necessary. I don't know that I would characterize in the new covenant a new redemptive era in that regard, as much as that in the garden there was no sense in which authority was oppressive or cooperation in the kingdom, in the work that God had given to woman and man as husband and wife, as something to work together. And so, you know, the treatment or the status that women had in society, in terms of the fact that, you know, widows had very few rights and all sorts of other things, was actually a corruption of the problem in terms of man's heart and the way that men would oppress people. And so I think that Christ, by going and appearing to women who had no standing in a court of law, and appeared to them, said a lot about the value of women in terms of how God had originally created. Because God Himself didn't change. He didn't change in terms of how He valued when He created man in the image of God. He created them male and female, and not that. You know, when it says He created man, He created them male and female, so that they're of equal value to Him in His sight. And so I don't think that the status in terms of what God thought about them, but I do think that it said, like a lot of things that Christ said, by honoring women, that He was kind of restoring some things that had been lost through the fall.
Yeah, I wasn't really even talking about power. I was thinking more on the lines of love. Women were treated very poorly. It was a really, it was different. It wasn't even a power thing. It was, you know, it was so overly dismissive. And they were treated like property. They were treated in a relative to men.
Right.
In a way that it's not even, it was even beyond, it was a hate thing. In the law.
Yeah. No, I mean, well, I don't know that the law, I don't know that the law treated women with hate. I think it was a corruption in terms of man's heart that they have either objectified or made women property or things like that. And so, you know, I think Christ, by restoring people to the, you know, taking them out of that power of sin and death. I mean, part of the curse is that messing up of that whole relationship. I mean, and so what is meant to be service in terms of leadership turns into, you know, putting people under your thumb. And that's not only in the male, in the husband-wife relationship, but even in political relationships and everything else. Men grasp for power. And so I think I understand what you're saying. I think I agree with it, that Christ has come to redeem and to correct those sorts of destructive things that men do in their sin, in terms of even the way that they treat women. And I think we have to wrestle with that even in the church, in terms of sometimes how we, you know, treat all women as if they're supposed to be submissive to every man, as opposed to following the command that they're submit to their husband alone. And so there's not a pattern that women are just subordinated to men in general, but in certain social spheres, we could get into a long discussion on that, which actually we have been in the last couple of weeks in care group. But all right, any other thoughts? Actually, we got. ended up a little early then. Well, thank you for your attention, and I hope that was edifying. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this this sermon that expresses what your word produces in us, what your word does to transport us into your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would continue to transform us by the power of your word, that even the preaching of the word today would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be, by your power, the weak, the poor, the hungry, that we would not continue to live according to the pattern of this world, but would continue to be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.